Back in 2010, a man named John Wooden died at the age of 99. Anyone ever hear of John Wooden? No. He's most famous for coaching the UCLA Bruin basketball team to 10 national titles, and he's the first gentleman to be inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame as a player and as a coach. And a lot of people wonder what was the secret behind his success? What was his secret sauce? And it wasn't the way that he taught how to dribble or do layups or how the scheme of his defense. It all came down to one thing. Shoelaces. That's right, shoelaces. Every time there was a new group of freshmen that came in to practice, the first thing he would teach them how to do was tie their shoes. Because I guess they didn't know how to tie their shoes. So they'd all do that, make sure that was a mainstay of every single practice. And the reason for that is that if they didn't tie their shoes well, they might get blisters, they might get a sprained ankle. And if any one of them had sprained ankles or blisters, it might cause them to miss a game, which would ultimately affect the team and its success. So he always, always, always drilled it into their minds, that fundamental, basic truth of tie your shoes. Now, it has been well documented throughout the years that great organizations, acclaimed businesses, very successful people always go back to the fundamentals. They start with them, they end with them, they constantly revisit them. They go back to their core values time and time again. That's what makes them successful. And we've heard in the news about these great organizations that have been around for years, or these great elite sports teams that have been successful for generations, and then all of a sudden, they implode. And as they investigate and they ask, why did this happen, inevitably it comes out is that they lost sight of who they were. They lost sight of their foundational truths. They lost sight of their core values, and they started to degrade from the inside out. This principle that I'm talking about does not only apply to big businesses and elite sports teams, but it also applies to us as individuals. It applies to us as a church family. And that's why for the next 7 weeks, we're going to dive into our seven core values as a congregation. We're going to take a deep dive into why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, because this is what motivates us, this is what guides us, this is what empowers us, this is what keeps us strong. Because in the event we or our church starts to lose sight of these core values, we are in danger of degrading from the inside out. That is not something we want to do. And so our first value that we're going to talk about today is not a what, it is a who. It's the big J-E-S-U-S. Jesus Christ is our number one value. He's the reason that we're here today. He's the reason you're listening online this morning. It's because of Jesus Christ. He is the one who empowers us. He's the one who gives us insight and vision and allows us to move forward. He's the one who gives us the strength to live our best lives this side of heaven. And we're going to talk about how and why he is able to motivate us in this way. Now, there are a lot of people out there that have different views of who Jesus is. They have different understandings. There are those who believe that he was this great moral teacher and philosopher. They put him on the same plane as Buddha and Muhammad, but they take him down a notch and they say, but he's not God. There's others that believe that Jesus was this great visionary and cultural influencer. Others think he was a rebel who came to undo all of Jewish society, their laws and their teachings and their way of worship. Some think he was this long-haired hippie who came to preach love and acceptance. But if you dig deep, you find out that they don't believe that Jesus was sinless. They think he was just as sinful as you and I. And there are others that deny that Jesus even existed. They believe that he was this figment of somebody's wild and out of control imagination. What I find fascinating, though, is that despite all these depictions, despite all these opinions, is that this real-life historical being, Jesus, that in spite of the fact that he did not have any political affiliation, he was not backed by a major military power, he had no wealth to speak of, and he only was in the public eye for 3 years. I just want you to think about that. How long is a presidential term? 4. How many presidents have we had in the United States? A lot. And yet, if you were to quiz me on how many of those I remember, if I were to quiz you right now, how many of those presidents could you tell me their names? Jesus spent 3 years in the public eye. And yet there is no one who has more influence than him. You will find his name, his photograph, his picture, his books written about him in the remotest parts of the world. His story resonates with the rich and the poor, with the haves and the have-nots, the educated and uneducated, the privileged and the underprivileged. And what's most amazing is that Jesus' followers, past and present, have been willing to sacrifice their professions, leave their families, and even put their lives on the line for the sake of following Jesus. Whether people like it or not, Jesus is a big deal. In fact, he is the biggest deal, and that's why we're having this conversation today. And I'm going to share with you why we at Faith Church are dedicated to valuing Jesus as number one in our lives, personally and as a group. And my prayer for all of us is that at the end of this message, we are all ready to rededicate, to double down in putting Jesus number one in our hearts. So what we're going to do to help us do this, we're going to be looking at the writings of a first century investigative reporter by the name of Luke. And Luke was not just a reporter, he was also a doctor. And he was a very meticulous doctor. When he took notes, he gave some of the minutest details. And he had the privilege of interviewing some of Jesus' disciples. And he also got to tag along with the Apostle Paul when he went on his various missionary journeys. Now, the reason I point this out is because I want you to know that what we're looking at here is not hearsay, it's not conjecture. It's not biased opinion. It is credible. It is historical journalism at its finest. This is something that is reliable and we can trust. And Luke recorded his findings about Jesus and the early Christian church in a book that we call today the Acts of the Apostles. And the account that we're going to be looking at actually took place after Jesus rose from the dead, after he died and rose from the dead. And it's specifically about two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. And one day, Peter and John went to the temple courts in Jerusalem at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, the temple, it's no longer there. If you go back to Jerusalem, you'll see some of its foundations, and they'll give you tours of that. But back then, it was this beautiful, ginormous building where the Jews would come and worship God. And the fact that Luke tells us that it was at 3 in the afternoon is to let us know that this was a hopping time. There was lots of buzz going around. Lots of people were there because this was the normal time people would gather for prayer. Now, when they were going into the temple, there were multiple gates that they could go through, but the one they picked that day, there was a beggar sitting there. And the beggar had been there for many, many years. He was well-recognized, and unfortunately, he had been there because he was crippled. Later on in chapter 4, Luke tells us that the man was over 40 years old, and at that point, he had never been able to walk. From birth, he was crippled. Okay, so his family would take him there every day, carry him to the temple courts. They would put him on a mat, and he would sit there begging. Now, in my experience in traveling around the world, I've been to many underdeveloped countries where begging was normal. And more often than not, what you see is that when someone's asking for money, they don't look at you. Their head's down, their hands out, and they ask for money. And I believe that this was the same case for this gentleman. So he's asking Peter and John for money as they're about to enter in. And Peter stops, and he says, "Look at us." Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but for this guy, he was probably invisible to most people, like just noise in the background. And people just walk past him, never give them their time of the day. But Peter stops and says, "Look at us." And so this guy looks at them, and when he has his attention, Peter says these memorable words. He says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Have you ever done that before? Somebody asks you for money, and you're like, "I'm going to perform a miracle." So he grabs this guy's hand, who's never walked before, by the way, and now all of a sudden the guy's standing. Luke describes that his ankles and his legs are completely strong. And just think about that for a second. If you've ever gone through a surgery, you've had an injury, and you've had to be on your back for a while, maybe you've been in the hospital a little bit, it's amazing how quickly atrophy sets in. And some of you have maybe had to go through physical therapy and had to relearn how to walk, okay? It takes time to build up your muscles to get back to that point. This guy has never seen a doctor's office in the day of his life, and at least when it comes to physical therapy. And the fact that he says, "Stand up and walk," and all of a sudden he's standing, this is crazy. But Luke goes on. He says he didn't just stand, he started to walk. And not just walk, he started to run and then jump. He's got full muscles in these legs that have never had muscles in them, that have completely atrophied. And now he's running around praising God. It's the happiest day of his life. And people are like, isn't that the beggar over at that one entrance? What is going on? And so now he's got everybody's attention. He's hanging on to Peter and John like they're his best friends. And this is what happens. Acts chapter 3. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Can you laugh at that question for a minute? Why does this surprise you? This guy who's been sitting here for years and years and years is now running around jumping. What's the big deal? I think that's hilarious. Now he says, why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Let me just marvel with you for a minute here, the boldness that Peter has. Because if you know anything about his backstory, just a few months ago, he, when called out in front of a crowd, and a small crowd, if he knew Jesus, he denied it three times, vehemently. I don't know the man. Then after he saw Jesus crucified, he and his buddies didn't stick around and say, you know, we got to stand up for this injustice. They ran away and hid behind locked doors. But the fact that Peter and John are now in this public venue boldly talking about Jesus is just as much of a miracle as it was for that man to be healed. And I love what Peter says. He says, why are you looking at us like we're some big deal? Because we're not. It wasn't because of our goodness and our godliness that this guy is walking. He says, no, it's because of Jesus. And just this little phrase here is so compelling for me, is that when we do good things, it's so easy to say, pat me on the back, everybody, congratulate me, tell me I did a good job. And Peter says, no, it's Jesus. It's Jesus working through you and me. All glory be to Jesus Christ. Listen, there is power, resurrection, come back from the dead, power in Jesus' name. There is no other explanation for why this 40-year-old man who was previously crippled is now training for his next marathon. There's no other explanation other than the fact that Jesus Christ healed him. Many people wonder, they've asked me, do miracles still happen today? Is there still power in the name of Jesus? And the answer is yes. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Jesus Christ is still working today in our midst. But what I've also observed and learned is that as much as Jesus wants to hear our prayers and heal us instantly, there are times that he doesn't. I think one of the best examples that we have in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he reveals that he had some kind of thorn in his flesh, something that was ailing him. And three different times he asked God, would you please take it away from me? And this was God's response. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And what that means for us is that sometimes God allows us to remain in our pain because he knows it's going to be better for us, better for his kingdom. It's going to draw more people closer to him. In the instance of this crippled man, God decided that it would be better right now to heal him fully and completely, to restore him back to health, because by doing that, what did it do? It drew this massive crowd of people who needed what? Spiritual restoration. They were religious folks, just like us. They prayed, just like us. But they weren't right with God. And so God allowed Peter pronounce his name over this man to heal him so that this crowd would be gathered. And then Peter says this. I imagine, I've been reading a book about communication. It says, never point at people. you see how how politicians, they talk, they do this thing? Or they always have their fist clenched. They never point at anybody. But I imagine Peter's got both guns out and he's pointing at him. And he says, you handed him over to be killed. You handed Jesus over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. And he goes on. He says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. So here's what you have to understand. That crowd that was there witnessing this miracle was the same crowd that was there just a couple months earlier in the town square shouting, crucify him. Peter points out, you guys were there. You saw Jesus on trial. Pilate did everything he could, bent over backwards to try to let him go, and you said no. When he put Jesus up against a murderer, Barabbas, you said, give us Barabbas. And he says these very piercing words, you killed the author of life. And then they boldly proclaim, but God raised him from the dead. And why can he say all this so confidently? Because they were witnesses of this. They saw this with their own eyes. The empty tomb was just down the road. Peter's like, go look in it. It's empty. Jesus is risen from the dead. This is why I'm talking to you about this. And these Israelites, these Jews would have known this. They would have seen, yep, tomb's empty. What's the logical reasoning for this? And Peter would tell them, it's the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on. He says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Stop looking at me. Stop looking at John. It's Jesus. And he just keeps going. It's Jesus, the name of Jesus, faith in the name of Jesus that healed this man. Get it through your heads. This is not a magic trick. This is not a parlor trick. This is not sleight of hand. This is a bona fide miracle. And just imagine what they're feeling right now. In one moment, they're in amazement seeing this guy walk for the first time, and the next moment, they're just feeling trashed and guilty because they killed the author of life. They killed the Son of God. It was their words, their actions, their chanting that got Christ crucified. Could you think of a worse sin than that? We all know that murder is wrong. I think we'd all agree with that, right? But they didn't just murder anyone. They murdered the author of life, the supreme being who gives you and me breath, who gives life to all living creatures. Now, in our minds, we tend to categorize some sins as worse than others. And I had a hard time coming up with a worse sin than killing Jesus. Like, I thought, you know what? If you kill Jesus, you deserve to go to hell. Period. Right? I'd assume. Like, what could be worse than that? You kill the Son of God, that's a one-way ticket down to the path of perdition. And yet, what's amazing is that Peter didn't say that. He wasn't there preaching a message of condemnation. He was there preaching a message of restoration. Look at this. Now, fellow Israelites, so he's pulling his guns back. He's putting his hands down. I know that you acted in, what does this word say? Ignorance. As did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. He says, I know you guys didn't know what you were doing. I know you didn't realize who you were chanting about and demanding the execution of. He's like, you know what? What's amazing is that God used your sin in fulfillment of his prophecies, his Old Testament prophecies. All this was written about. The fact that Jesus would be handed over to the authorities, that he would be sentenced with criminals, that he would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and that after all that, he would be lowered down from that cross and he'd be put in the tomb of a rich man. It's all there. And it happened exactly as God said it would. Why? For our salvation. So that our sins could be forgiven and our broken relationship with God could be restored. But not just ours. Also theirs. And Peter tells them, Jesus came for them. And this is what he says they need to do. He says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So Peter tells them, repent. Humbly recognize that what you're doing is wrong. What you did was wrong. Come back to God. Leave your wicked ways. Turn to the Lord so that he can wipe out your sins and give you times of refreshing. What's incredible about this is how amazing God's love is for his enemies. That he was willing to forgive even those who nailed his son to a cross. And you know what that means for you and me? It means that God is willing to forgive us too. More times than I can remember, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against my fellow human beings. I've sinned against my wife, my kids, my family, my friends, neighbors, acquaintances, complete strangers. I have said things I should not say. I've lost my temper. I've broken promises. I have lied. I have talked behind people's backs. I've hated people in my heart. I've lusted with my eyes. I've blatantly told God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do whatever I want. I've done many things that I'm ashamed of. And I know you have too. And that's why I love these words so much. Because if God is willing to forgive those who physically nailed Jesus to the cross, then he is willing to forgive us. We weren't there shouting with the crowd, crucify him. We weren't one of the soldiers nailing him to the cross. But every time you and I sin, the author to the Hebrews says, it's like you and I are putting another nail into his hands and another nail into his feet. And yet God gives us this promise that if you and I repent, if we change our ways, return back to the Lord, if we value Jesus above everything else in our lives, he will give us forgiveness. He will wipe away our sins and give us time of refreshing. This is his promise. This is the promise that Peter relied on and that emboldened him to speak so confidently to that man in the name of Jesus that caused him to be healed from his crippling disease. This is the promise that emboldened Peter to speak so boldly to that crowd that day, knowing that they full well could have dragged him out of there and stoned him to death. But he preached to them boldly in the name of Jesus because of that promise. Because he was convinced with beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was much more than a moral teacher and a great example to follow. He knew in his heart and he had seen with his eyes that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, crucified to pay for our sins, resurrected to give us salvation. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is your Savior. And so Peter concludes his sermon about your Savior and mine with a promise and a warning. He says this. First of all, heaven must receive him. Heaven must receive Jesus until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So Peter and John, what they had seen is that after Jesus rose from the dead, he came and hung out with his disciples for 40 plus days. And he gathered them around and they were on a mountain and he started to ascend into heaven. And that means he started to levitate off the ground and not just a few feet, like some of these magicians you see. He kept going and going and going until he was engulfed by the clouds. He went all the way up to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, working everything out for the good of those he loves, waiting for the day that he comes back to restore all things. We talked about this quite a bit here at Faith, where in 1st and 2nd Peter, it talks about God is going to come and restore everything back to its perfect state, better than it was before. Heaven and earth will be made brand new, and Jesus is going to come back to restore all things, wipe all tears from our eyes, heal us from our diseases and our pains, and get rid of all sin and all of its consequences. He says, believe in that. Believe in your Savior. And he says this, for Moses said, the prophet Moses long ago, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. So since Jesus is coming back in all of his glory, what are we called to do? Listen. We are called to listen to everything he says. Submit to his ultimate authority. Have faith like that crippled man, that Jesus Christ has the power, the authority to heal our physical diseases, but most importantly, to wash our sins away, to give us complete restoration. We are called to listen to him. It's not optional for us, because if we don't listen, he says, we will be cut off from God's people. Jesus is our everything. He's our heartbeat. He's the air that we breathe. He's our forgiveness, he's our salvation, he's our restoration, he is our number one value. So let's keep him there. As a congregation, as a family of believers, and personally. And so how do we do that? Well, it's like shoelaces. I know it's summer, so my analogy is going to limp a little bit because most of you are probably wearing flip-flops. But when do you start wearing shoes again? Why do you wear shoes? What do you do when you put them on? You tie your shoelaces. Why? So that you don't trip and fall. But you don't really think about that, do you? Most of us have been doing it for years. You put them on, you tie them, you go. But if you thought about it, why am I doing this? It's because if I don't tie my shoes, they're going to fall off. I'm going to fall. I'm going to trip. I don't want to do that. The next time you put on your shoes, the next time you slide on your sandals, next time you tie your shoelaces, every time you do that, put on Jesus. Because when you put on Jesus, when you tie him around your heart, you're not going to trip. You're not going to fall. He's going to hold you up. But when you do fall, repent. Turn back to God and receive his refreshing forgiveness. Let's pray. Jesus, I have to honestly say that I, at times, have forgotten how powerful your name is. I'll talk about you. I'll preach about you. I'll pray in your name. But oftentimes, Lord, I don't really think about how powerful you are. And so, God, thank you for this word. Thank you for reminding us that you haven't gone anywhere. You're still here. That you still abide by your promises, that you're still holding on to us, that the truth that you had Peter preach to that crowd is still true for us, that if we repent, if we return to you, we will receive times of refreshing. So I pray for that for our congregation, Lord. And I pray that you would remind us of that little analogy, that every time we put on our shoes, every time we tie them tightly, that we're reminded that you're holding on to us tightly, that you're never going to let go of us. You're going to keep us from tripping and falling. Bless us, Lord, as we value you because you valued us. It's in your name we pray.